To the book of John, chapter 15. I was talking with someone back on Monday about some things scripturally, and one of the things that I was speaking to them about and it's been on my mind ever since, is understanding the importance of internalizing God. We know that when we get born again, God moves on the inside of us. You don't have to get him there. All you got to do is agree that Jesus died for your sins, confess him as your Lord, and the Bible says you'll be saved. And when that happens, Jesus moves on the inside of you. And what we were talking about on Monday was how that oftentimes we have a problem seeing what God's Word says to do become a working principle in our life. And I was talking about how that under the Old Testament, the law was externalized. The commandments were on a tablet of stone. They had to go to the temple or the sanctuary to offer up sacrifices. And that God was available to one man once a year inside of a little cubicle called the Most Holy Place. And that when the new covenant came about, remember, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel told us that God was going to take out our heart of flesh and give us a new heart. And that we were not going to have to be told who God was. We would know who he was from an inward awareness that God was going to put within us. And we call that, from a psychological standpoint, internalizing value. In other words, externalizing value is when you find your value in things. Car you drive, the house you live in, clothes you wear, the money you have, the job you have, the relationship you have. Those are externalizing your value. You determine your value, but if you lose those things, you lose your identity. And that's the problem with the world, is our identity is connected with materialism. As long as you've got materialism, you've got an identity. But when you lose your identity, lose your materialism, then you lose your identity. In Christ, our identity is defined in terms of who he is, not what we do for him. Okay? We are Christians. We are born again. We are believers. We are part of the body of Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. So the new covenant then is that God has now moved on the inside of us. And all of the precepts, the statutes, All of the principles of the first covenant now reside in the person of Jesus Christ, indwell us. They're on the inside of us. That's why Paul says at least twice, one time in Galatians, he says, if you love as you should, you keep the law. And he's not talking about rituals and sacrifices. He's talking about keeping the spirit of the law, which connects us with Jehovah God. And so, what I've talked with others about, when you get into this idea of how the law compares to Jesus, the law didn't validate Jesus. Jesus validated the law. See, Jesus existed before the law was given. The Bible calls Jesus the lawgiver. He's the one that gave the law to Moses. What was the law? The law was a structure that reflected the holiness of God. But in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the law could not do what God intended for it to do because it was weak through the flesh. It depended upon fleshly compliance for it to be at work in our lives. So Jesus comes along. And what he did was he gave reality to that structure. That's why Paul says in Colossians, he says, the law was a shadow of things to come. But the reality is the body of Christ. Amen. Hello. So we need to understand then that when we dwell in Christ, it's simply said, as I've said so many times, is that we don't have to do what's right. We want to do what's right. Amen. See? And we should do what's right. It's very beneficial to you if you do what's right. But just because God wants us to do what's right doesn't mean we have to. You can go out and sin as much as you want to. But if you really love Jesus, you do as much as you can to do what's right and not what's wrong. Amen? Amen. Now here in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about something, and this is a portion of the scripture that the parts of it I've loved, and other parts it's just been a real sorting through over the years. And Jesus starts in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now the reason why he called himself the true vine is because there's probably these 10 different times in the Old Testament that God refers to Israel as a vine or as a vineyard bearing fruit. And of course they identified because of their horticultural background, they understood with the vine bearing fruit. But Jesus doesn't call himself the vine. He says, I'm the true vine. I'm the only way in which life can be given from the Father. Remember, Jesus told them in the previous chapter when he was going to leave. And they said, well, Lord, we don't know the way. How do we know where you go? We don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the way that leads to the Father. So Jesus was very quick to respond to them, to let them know that it all begins and ends with him. Hebrews says that he's the author and the finisher of our faith, all right? So as I was thinking about this since my conversation Monday night and the last one I had and talking about this, is that we need to understand that bearing fruit is not something that we do. Bearing fruit is a natural outgrowth of life on the inside. Have you ever gone and walked down the middle of an orchard, like an apple orchard? Could you remember hearing all the groans and utters of the trees? They were just weeping horribly because of the grunts to try to bear the fruit. It comes natural. Have you ever gone to your garden in the middle of the summertime? Stood out there by those tomato plants and just heard them crying because it hurts so much to bear tomatoes. See, there's no labor involved in that. It just grows naturally. The problem is that we have to make sure that the flow of God's life into us or through us is not impeded. It's not blocked off. It's not dumped in. I love the analogy of Abraham, his son Isaac, when he returned back to the homeland where his father started, and he had to go through and he had to redig the wells because Abraham had dug the wells, and then over a period of time, and because of lack of care, the Philistines came and reoccupied the land and filled the wells full of garbage to stop the flow. Because you see, wells were a tremendous economic power in that culture. If you had a well, you controlled an awful lot of area. You controlled people. You could keep them either from nourished or famished because you either allowed them or kept them away from your water hole. And so we're just like them. We have to sometimes go and empty out the garbage that falls in our well. You know, things of this world, our passions for things other than God, the things that we think are valuable that really, in terms of eternity, are not. As I was thinking about this, I thought, God, Jesus is the true vine. And he says, his father is the husbandman. And he says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, the part that I've struggled with for years, and it's still not a settled issue in me, other than I think I'm right on what I do believe about it, is that number one, if he's the vine and we're the branches, where does our life come from? Does it come from within, or does it come from without? See, if it comes from without, then I need, as a source of life, church, Bible reading, all these things, prayer, all these things. If those things are my source of life, I've got to make sure I keep doing them all the time, otherwise I'm going to dry up. And I have to keep doing them because I have to. Making sense here? Yes. However, if I understand that I do what I do because of his life on the inside of me, then I still do these things, but my greatest need is fulfilled in my relationship with the Father God, not the things that I do in order to make myself look like a good little Christian. Now you see, if I'm doing things to make myself look like a good little Christian, I'm going to wind up dropping the ball someplace. Because when you operate based on what you have to do, you eventually get tired of it. And it wears you down. And eventually, the amount of time dwindles down to nothing. The amounts of times that I go to church just drops down to nothing. Amount of time that I do the good drops down to where I'm operating at a bare level. But if I'm doing what I do because I want to, then there's a constant flow of his life coming through me, so that what I do is because it's a natural outgrowth of his life. I'm not trying to cultivate something over here by what I do. I'm doing those things because it's a natural flow of his life. Someone asked me, you guys mentioned Joel tonight, someone did. That was one of the things that I always enjoyed seeing in Joel's life. From the time he was just a little kid, he was always wanting to do something having to do with church. I don't know, what age was he when he started working downstairs in children's church? What, about 10? 9 or 10? Even before that, he used to, you know those, what do you call those trays? Those little trays that you put food on?
Oh, a TV table.
Little TV trays? He'd get in the middle of the living room and he'd put a TV tray there and he'd put his Bible on there and I had an old microphone and boy, he'd preach.
Really?
He did when he was just 5 or 6 years old. And just never a time in Joel's life when he wasn't connected with doing something for God. And we never had to push him. He just did it because he wanted to. And I'm saying that there's a place that we need to find in God where there's just a constant flow of his life, and we do what we do because there's fulfillment that we get in him before we ever do anything. And the doing is an outgrowth, a bearing fruit outwardly of the life that is present on the inside, that's flowing and wanting to reach out and change the exterior of my life. So the extremities, the natural things. So he says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. And I've really done a lot of research on this word, he takes away. And one research that I found, which is really interesting, I like it because it fits my theology. What you do if you're researching Bible words, you just keep looking until you find the definition that suits your theology. Anyway, which was meant, Greek scholar was saying that the word literally means is compared to when a boat weighs anchor and just kind of floats away out of the harbor. You see, I've long for many years believed that God doesn't force us to get saved. And he doesn't make us stay that way. And I don't believe you lose your salvation. I don't believe it's possible to lose your salvation. But I do believe you can walk away from God. I believe you can walk away and say, God, I don't want you. I want to live my own life. And so the statement seems to indicate that when a person comes to God, he's grafted in the vine. And he's given the privilege of receiving the life flow of Jesus. But he decides that he doesn't want it. So the Lord just lets him go. It doesn't, you know, he still follows him with his Holy Spirit because he's committed to doing that. But he doesn't force people. I had a couple of Baptist buddies when I was in the Navy that used to gang up on me because they didn't like my theology. And back in those days, I was pretty strong on, you know, this principle. And I said, in other words, when you get saved, it's kind of like a train. There's no stopping points. Once you get on, you're stuck going to heaven whether you want to or not. They said, well, I don't think it's like that. I said, well, how did you get saved? Did you get saved by choice? Or did you get saved because you had to? Well, we got saved by choice. If you got saved by choice, you stay that way by choice. But if you choose to walk away from God, you can. But here's the other thing. He says, to the one that does bear fruit, he said, I'm constantly wanting you to bear more fruit. So how he speaks to us to bear more fruit is he focuses on areas that are stealing the life flow of God from us. You know how if you've done any pruning, I've never done pruning, but I've seen it done. That a tree every year when it starts to the point to where it's starting to have the blooms and stuff on it, that guy will go up there and he'll clip off all those little sprouts that are robbing the tree of its life flow. And the purpose for that is so that it doesn't take away from the part that is really starting to bear fruit, that's supposed to bear fruit. Now, what does God do with us? Well, we go to a place of worship, and we hear the Word. And the Word speaks to various areas in our life. Now, we have an opportunity either to make a decision about that area and cut off, deal with it so that it doesn't steal our life flow. Now, there's a biggie in the body of Christ, so that's why I deal with it a lot. It's called forgiveness. If you've got people in your life or situations in your life that have created injury to your heart, to your mind, offenses, whether you know it or not, if you don't let God deal with that, that will steal the life flow of his presence in your life. Because you'll spend time dealing with that issue, you could be spending time dealing with more productive issues in your life. And we can go down the line about all the scriptural things that we've taught here over the years. When there's not a willingness to comply with what the Word says, then there is that disobedience becomes it becomes an issue where I have to let the Holy Spirit come in and cut that off and then walk in obedience to it. And the reason why it needs to be cut off is so that I can bear more fruit in the area that he intends for me to bear fruit in. All right? Now, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that it's still the life flow on the inside of us. I said, still the life flow of Jesus on the inside of us, and if I'm not careful, I will allow things to crop up in my life that will stop the flow of God's life to the areas that I need to have the fruitfulness in. In other words, you can't love people that you hold a grudge against. You can't reach out and reconcile and have constructive relationships if those people haven't been forgiven. And you don't forgive them to go up to tell them how wrong they were. You forgive them to get rid of the garbage in your heart. One time I taught our forgiveness, and someone came up to Priscilla after church and says, "Well, I want to let you know that you really offended me, and I'm forgiving you for it." She said, "I didn't even know I did anything wrong." As it turns out, she didn't. But this person took offense. But it's like, you don't go tell somebody how wrong they were that it offended you so you could forgive them. You forgive them and forget it. Look at me and say, "God bless you, Pastor."
God bless you, Pastor.
Okay, let me close with this. And this is something that I've never seen before. In verse 7, I've taught this many times. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Okay? If you abide in me, abiding in him means that you are down at home in him. And his rhema word, not logos word, but the rhema word. The rhema word is when the word comes alive, and all of a sudden you're hearing God take these written words and speak to your heart. It explodes down on the inside of you. That's a rhema of God. He said, so if you abide in me and my rhema words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and if necessary, I'll perform a miracle to make the word come to pass. Okay? But then the next one is something I didn't see before. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. The Father is glorified when we abide in him and his rhema word abides in us and we ask what we will and God manifests a miracle in our life. He's glorified in that. God's glorified in that. And then he says, herein, in what he's just stated, is my Father glorifying that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. I thought a disciple was anybody who just simply studied the Bible, followed after Jesus. And I've discovered over the years that that's not what a disciple is. In chapter 8, Jesus said, he said to those who believed in him, he said, if you stay in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. He didn't say you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free because you read the Bible. He says, if you stay in my word. Okay? Understand what I'm saying? So here Jesus is saying, all right, listen. If the word as a rhema finds a down home settled place in you. Now that is like that's like on a regular basis, we reach a point to where we hear little nuggets of truth from the Lord. They're not once a week, I mean once a month, once a year that, whoa, God, I thank you, I needed that. It's daily. Now we don't get there overnight. That getting to the place to where you're hearing the Lord speak to you on a real regular basis, to where you're hearing him say words to you throughout the day, comes because you spend a lot of time fellowshipping with him and developing the kind of relationship with him that you ought to have. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Now, here's what I saw. I didn't see it before. That is that in this process of God performing miracles in our life, he performed a miracle in our lives and produced a level of performance that we thought almost impossible. I was talking with Bill McCoy last Sunday after church. Bob McCoy, and he was talking about how that his hunger is to, when he sees all these people suffering, Jesus wants to heal them all. Now, I identify that. That's what I like. That's what I want. But you know something? That happens when the Lord performs a miracle on the inside of us and raises us to a level of performance, supernatural performance. And the same Greek word that's used in verse 7 that he says, I will perform a miracle, is used in verse 8 when it says, you'll be my disciple. It's just like, I've never connected becoming a disciple as a product of a miracle. So I realized that Jesus was saying he wants us to function at a miracle level all the time, because the Father is glorified in that. But the process of the Father being glorified, that produces a miracle in us so that we do the disciple stuff. Think about the day right after Pentecost. Peter and John. These guys were not learned men in the scriptures. They weren't great, powerful men of God. They were just people that followed Jesus. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What were they doing? They're going to the prayer meeting over the temple. They saw a guy sitting by the gate. The gate beautiful. Been there for 38 years. Said, you got any money? What'd Peter say? Well, don't have any money, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the Bible says the guy healed him, and he went leaping and praising God into the sanctuary. Amen. What happened? God, he had heard a rhema from God, following Jesus all those years, and the supernatural thing took place in the upper room, that God performed a miracle, and when he went out, and the miracle took place because he was raised to a level to where he was following the footsteps of Jesus, performing the miraculous. See, Jesus has said, these signs will follow them that what? Believe. I'm really believing, folks, before the coming of the Lord takes place, the church is going to finally find our place of service. I believe there's going to be miracles en masse all over the place. I believe there's going to be people just like you and me that have discovered that the miracle working power of Jesus has elevated our performance level to where we're not just talking to people about Jesus, we're demonstrating his power. Well, that's what I'm wanting, man. I've been running after that for years, and I believe God wants to do it. And I've got scripture to prove it now. I've always believed it, but I've never seen that nugget of truth where he says that you shall be my disciples. I'll perform a miracle and raise you to that discipleship level to where you'll walk in the miraculous. Amen. It's like, I found this to be true, that if you don't desire something from God, you probably won't get it. So if we start wanting these things, I believe they'll start happening. God says he'll give us the what of our heart? Desires. The desires of our heart. Man, and what better desire could we have than to do the works of Jesus? Amen? Amen? Amen. And what greater thing would the Father want to do than honor that kind of a desire is to make it come to pass in our life. And the process of making it come to pass is miraculous. It doesn't happen out of reason. It happens out of supernatural demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's all say amen. Amen. Let's do it. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Father. Lord, we thank you tonight for Jesus. Father, we thank you tonight that the power of your Holy Spirit is just as present today as it was the day that Pentecost took place. And Lord, we are recognizing that the life of Christ is on the inside of us. We are the branches to the vine. And the fruitfulness, Lord God, is the product of your life, not ours. But Father God, we know there's a place of performance in the body of Christ that you want us to reach toward, you want us to experience. But Lord, that's a product of your miracle working power. We can't make the miracle working power work. We can't make the Holy Spirit work. But Father, if we'll spend time in your word and let the rhemas of God become a daily pattern of constantly hearing your voice, you'll make that happen in us. Lord, we're saying we want it. We're saying, Lord, make it happen in us. Say it with me. Father, make it happen in me. I'm open in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you.